I don't know about you, but one of the things that I find hardest to do is to wait. I don't find it easy to wait. I'd much rather act. I love that bridge on Penlee Road, you know, the one that the shortcut over the back road there. I love it because it's got an electric sensor at the traffic lights on the one-way bridge. I find it really frustrating when you have to wait for a green light when clearly there's nothing coming. But it's got an electric sensor, so you can just smooth over it, no problem. You always get a wee buzz when you can see it's clear and the light turns to green as you're approaching it. A big smile as you approach it and it flips to green. I know it's crazy. It would only be 2 minutes to wait, wouldn't it? But still, don't like waiting. And I suppose there's a bit of that in us all. That's why we have fast food restaurants. It's why we have buy now, pay later credit deals. Because we don't want to wait. But sometimes in life, we are called to wait. To wait for the right job. To wait for that right ministry opportunity. To wait for that right person. There are many aspects of life that really are enhanced by us learning to wait on the Lord's timing. By us learning patience. And in our passage this evening, we see that eventually the thing that David had been promised, the thing that David had had to wait on, was now within his grasp. In this passage, we see David become king over all Israel, just as God had promised him. Now, it might seem to you that we've been in this book of Samuel for a long time, but I checked it back this week and really, we've only been in it since October 2025, so we've covered quite a lot of biblical history in a short time. But in reality, the period of waiting from David's anointing by Samuel to David being given the throne was probably about a period of 15 years. Maybe it seems like October to now feels like 15 years, but it's not. This period has been 15 years from being called in from the sheep and told that God had anointed him to be the next king, to becoming the next king, took 15 years. And as we've seen, there were many challenges, many hurts, disappointments all along the way. As David waited for the Lord, he developed a number of principles for living as he waited on God doing what God had said. And we see these principles in action in this passage where a great injustice is done to Ish-bosheth. And I think these principles are very applicable to waiting on the Lord and the waiting that takes place in our lives. But before we tackle the principles, let's just get ourselves up to date with the story so far. In recent events in 1 and 2 Samuel, we saw that God had brought a painful providence to bear. That meant that it was clear to everyone that David had had no hand in Saul's death. 1 Samuel 29 tells us of a mighty battle between the Philistines with whom David was living because of fear of Saul and the Israelites. We learned there that the Philistines didn't trust David, and so they refused to have him in the battle with them, and so they sent him back to Ziklag, where he had been staying with his men. But when they got there, they found that Amalekite raiders had captured all of their families, had captured all of their goods. And David inquired of the Lord, and then he went after them with all of his men, a great distance south, in order to rescue, in order to save their families and their possessions. Now, the effect that this had was to take David and his men miles upon miles upon miles and days upon days away from where the decisive battle was fought. It took him miles away from the battle at which Saul would have been killed. And what that meant was that David's hands were clean. He had no role in Saul's downfall. And just as importantly, it could be seen by all the people that he had no role in Saul's downfall. Chapter 31 tells us that Saul and the Israelite forces were overrun by the Philistines, and before long, both Jonathan and Saul lay dead. When David hears of this in 2 Samuel chapter 1, he's overwhelmed with grief. He calls a time of mourning. He writes a hymn of lament in which he pictures Jonathan and Saul as heroes. David took us through that section last week. David Meeklejohn, that is, not King David. In time, David, this is the king we're back to, inquires of the Lord about moving back to the towns of Judah. And God gives him permission, and the men of Judah make him king over Judah, the southern part of the kingdom. Meanwhile, Abner, Saul's cousin and right-hand man, makes Saul's son Ish-bosheth king in Israel. There then follows a tense period which lasts years, where these two kingdoms uneasily coexist until a battle breaks out in chapter 2, verse 12 onwards. It seems they gathered with the young men. The young men were having a bit of a square go, and that spilled over into a more prolonged battle. And towards the conclusion of that time of tension, it starts to become clear that Ish-bosheth wasn't the smartest tack in the box, because despite being completely dependent on Abner, he accused Abner of sleeping with one of his father's concubines and thereby seeking to take power. Abner was furious and then set about plotting for the kingdom to be handed over to David, only to find himself killed. You can read about all of that in 2 Samuel 3. Hopefully you have done in preparation for tonight. So you get the picture, don't you? Years are passing. Every time it seems as though the throne is in David's hands, somehow something happens to delay that becoming a reality. When he went to play music for Saul, he must have thought that he was being put in the key position. When he defeated Goliath, he must have felt that the time was near. When he married the king's daughter, he was almost there. Instead, he had to flee for his life while he became king of Judah. Surely this was it. But no, 7 more years to wait, possibly 15 in total waiting on the Lord. And now we come to the final act that would propel him to the kingship of all Israel, and where we're going to spend the majority of our time this evening. So keep your Bibles open at 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we'll see a number of principles. The first principle by which David waited in the Lord was this: wait in the Lord. You can't force the hand of God. It will end in disaster. Wait on the Lord. You can't force the hand of God. It will end in disaster. As we've already seen, David had ample opportunity to take matters into his own hands and secure the whole kingdom for himself. He had the opportunity in the cave in 1 Samuel chapter 24, where Saul had gone to relieve himself. David could have crept up and killed him with a single blow and taken the kingdom, but he refused to do it. He had a second opportunity to seize the kingdom in 1 Samuel 26, where David crept alongside the sleeping Saul, and he could have killed him, but instead he took his spear and a water jug and let him go. On both of these occasions, David had a clear opportunity to end Saul's life. After all, he knew that he was the legitimate king and that Saul was now illegitimate. And so he could have taken the throne. He knew it was his. He could have taken it for his own. But despite the encouragement of his men, David steadfastly refused to force the hand of God. David knew that God had promised the throne, and so he was content to wait for God and not to take matters into his own hands. What a contrast this is with Baana and Rechab, two sons of Rimmon that we meet in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, who had been placed in the throne, heard that Abner, his right-hand man, his military genius, had been killed at Hebron. And verse 1 tells us that he lost courage and that all Israel was alarmed. The king had lost his nerve, and that unnerved the people. I guess the king was so weak because deep down he knew that he shouldn't have been the king. By this time, I'm sure he would have been aware that Samuel had promised the kingdom to David. But more than that, he probably wasn't even the rightful king as far as Saul's descendants were concerned. Verse 4 gives us a wee parenthesis on Saul's family and tells us of the fact that Jonathan had a son called Mephibosheth, who might well have had more of a claim to the throne than Ish-bosheth. But he'd been injured in an accident when his father and grandfather were killed. And this meant that disability it was part of his life, and it meant that that caused him to be passed over. So Ish-bosheth is king, and he is panicking big style. He has two army officers, Baana and Rechab, and they decide to take matters into their own hands. Verse 5 tells us that they went into Ish-bosheth's house at noon while he was having his siesta, and they stabbed him, killed him, and cut off his head. And they thought to themselves, won't David be pleased? Verse 8, they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron, and they said to the king, here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. If you look at that verse, verse 8, do you see who Baana and Rechab were crediting with the death of Ish-bosheth? The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day. Baana and Rechab are crediting the kill to God. This is God delivering the kingdom to you. This is God handing it to you in a plate. Baana and Rechab had carried out their murder for their own ends, at their own instigation, and they wanted to credit the Lord, credit it to the Lord. But David could see through this. David knows that these men have been engaged in a deceitful attempt to force the hand of the Lord and ingratiate themselves with David in the process. Verses 9 to 11, David answers Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And Baana and Rechab were executed. You can't force the hand of God. It will end in disaster. And yet, aren't we all so prone to that? Aren't we also prone to deciding what we want and then dressing it up in spiritual clothes and attributing it to the Lord? I once heard a story, I don't know if it's an apocryphal story or it really happened, but I heard a story of a guy who had decided that he was going to become an itinerant evangelist. He was from the kind of name it and claim it brigade. And he decided that if he was going to be an itinerant evangelist, then he would need a car. But rather than go up to the car auction and get a car that he could afford, he decided that God had told him that only the best was good enough for the Lord's servant and that God would sort it out. So he went into Arnold Clark and the showroom and he bought a top-of-the-range car on credit. And he went away reasoning, I'm on the Lord's work, the Lord will pay the bills. 6 months later, they came and took his car away. He was forcing the hand of God, and now he had to pay the price. I wonder how often we force the hand of God, so to speak, by bashing on in our human wisdom, making our own calls, and attributing them to God when God is not in them. I wonder how many theological discussions are actually covering for doing your own thing. There have been times when I've been talking to people about some aspect of sin in their life, something they wanted to do that Scripture forbids, and when I've pressed them on it, they've said something like, I know what Scripture says, but I've been before God with this and God has given me a peace about it. It's rubbish. It's deciding what you want to do and then dressing it up in spiritual clothing. David had ample opportunity to take matters into his own hands and still attribute it to God, but he did not do that. He was content to wait on the Lord, even if it meant waiting 15 years or more. But these two guys acted to secure their own advantage and tried to attribute it to God. You can't force the hand of the Lord, it will end in disaster. David knew that, and David lived by that, and may we be prepared to wait on the Lord. Next principle that we see is wait on the Lord, you can trust the promises of God, and it will end in blessing. It's amazing what a difference a promise can make. Perhaps 15 years earlier, when he was no more than a boy in his mid to late teens, a promise was made to David, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. David was anointed the future king. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and he was never the same again. His whole life was shaped by the promise. How he lived and how he acted was shaped by the promise, and David trusted in the God who made that promise all those years before. When Saul was throwing spears at him, David trusted the promise. When he had to flee for his life, David trusted the promise. When his wife was taken off of him and given to another man, David trusted the promise. When he was forced to live in Philistine territory, David trusted in the promise. The promise shaped his life. He had ample opportunity to take matters into his own hands and bring the promise to pass, but he did not do that because he trusted in the one who had made the promise. David trusted so much that he was even prepared to promise his arch enemy Saul that he would not harm his descendants. This is part of the reason that David was so indignant at the murder of Ish-bosheth. David knew the depths of the truth of Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." David had been called to be king over Israel, and all things would be worked to his good. All things, death attempts, rejection, heartbreak, uncertainty, discomfort, fear, hope and expectation as well. David trusted in the promises of God. When he was confronted with Baana and Rechab, he said to them in verse 9, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." He knew that the Lord was his redeemer, not these two murderers. Think of that phrase, "the Lord who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." David knew what it was to be a man of God, to have God in the driving seat of his life, and he knew what it was to have trouble. All his waiting, all his trusting came to fruition in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Flick forward to it and you'll see it. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. The promise had been realized. Do you know that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a person who should know what it is to trust the promises of God, knowing that it will ultimately end in blessing? For Christians, those who are trusting in Jesus, there was a time in our lives when we realized that God was making a promise to us. "I will be your God and you will be my people. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. For it's by grace you've been saved, and that not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. It's the gift of God." There's a promise of salvation there. There's a promise of forgiveness there. There's a promise of blessing there. There's a promise of eternity there. There's a promise of forever in the presence of God there. But at the moment, we're waiting. We're waiting on the Lord so that ultimately we will experience the absolute fullness of the Lord. In the meantime, there might be people who throw, hopefully metaphorical, spears at you. There might be people who falsely accuse you of wrongdoing. There might be times when you feel let down, when you feel marginalized, when you feel mistreated. But we have got to keep our eyes fixed on the promise. We have to keep going, knowing that it ends up well. If you're facing a difficult time in your life, then I want to encourage you to fix your eyes on the promise and wait for its fulfillment. Wait on the Lord. You can't force the hand of God, it will end in disaster. Wait on the Lord, you can trust the promises of God, and it will end in blessing. The third principle that we see here is wait on the Lord, you can be confident in the judgment of God and seek good in the meantime. I think that David's response to his enemies was actually quite amazing. When someone hurts us, we are awful prone to want to hurt them back. When someone offends us, we are apt to write them off in our hearts and our minds. But David was not like this. David's heart had been ripped apart. He'd been welcomed into the household of Saul. He was the best friend of the son of Saul. He was the husband of the daughter of Saul. He had made Saul happy, given him victory over his enemies and security in the kingdom. But Saul kicked him in the teeth and sought to destroy him. On a human level, this is all very painful. To be rejected by those who once accepted you is a painful thing to deal with. The natural human reaction is to hit back, but not David. As David waited on the Lord, he was confident in the judgment of God, and he sought good in the meantime. What I mean is that David continued to love those who hated him. He had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't. He had no obligation to Saul, but he promised him not to harm his descendants. When Saul died, he wrote a lament eulogizing him as a hero. We see this again in the story of Ish-bosheth. When David hears of his death, look at how he speaks of him, verse 11. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? Ish-bosheth, part of Saul's household, sitting on the throne that God had promised to David. Is he a righteous man? Perhaps. Perhaps not. But David is not setting himself up as judge and jury. Rather, he is looking for the good in those who would seek to attack him. He's leaving the judgment to God and seeking good in the meantime. That was his approach with both Saul and Ish-bosheth. Sure, there's a lesson here for us as we wait for the Lord. Too often we are prone to harbour grudges. Too often we are prone to want to hurt those who have hurt us. Too often we want to see negative in people and ignore the positives. Do we have a critical and condemnatory spirit towards each other? Do we have a critical and condemnatory spirit towards others? Or when we look at each other, do we look for the good? Do we see the things that irritate and annoy, or do we see the things that we ought to be thankful to God for? When we look, does criticism spring to our hearts, or does thankfulness flood our souls for the evidences of grace that we see? The answer to that kind of question will show whether we are prepared to wait in the Lord and seek good in the meantime, or whether we want to have matters in our own hands. You can't force the hand of God. It will end in disaster. You can trust the promises of God, and it will end in blessing. You can be confident in the judgment of God and seek good in the meantime. As we reach chapter 5, not only has God united the kingdom under David, but he has also given him victory over the Jebusites and possession of Jerusalem, the holy city. Waiting in God is never easy, but it is what we are called to do. Sometimes the promises can take a long time to be fulfilled, over 15 years for David. We might be in a hurry, but God is not in a hurry. Waiting on God stretches our faith and builds intimacy with him. God always makes it worth the wait. Wait in the Lord, and the promise will come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for these lessons from David's life. We confess, Lord, that waiting is easier to talk about than doing. And I'm sure there will be aspects in all of our lives where we're waiting, and we want to see the answer. Help us, Lord, to be content to wait, knowing that you always do the best thing. Lord, take your word and sow it deep in our hearts. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.